Believe it or not, we have arrived at our final study in this 9-month long survey of the book of Chronicles. It's like been birthed out of us, you know, after 9 months. And like most pregnant women at the end of 9 months, they're ready to be done with the whole thing, right? So we're here. You could call this Labor Day. And sorry. All right. Some people aren't as quick as others. you know, there's that old expression that he who laughs last got the joke last. Is it? No. Anyway, I shared with you last week that I was getting sick. I'm on the mend physically, and my brain will follow in a few months. So if it seems exceptionally goofy or hard to understand tonight, get the tape and it'll be confirmed. So, all right, 2 Chronicles 36. Believe it or not, it's the last chapter, but we're not at the last king just yet, because with these last 23 verses, there's still four kings. Actually, technically, if you're not just counting kings of Judah, at least six kings to look at, plus about another 100 years left to cover. But only 23 verses, so we should get through it tonight before I pass out, or you do. So, I'll beat you there. So, when we left off, we saw the very sad end of the king of Judah, who was King Josiah, a man who had walked wonderfully with God from the time he was 8 years old. And unfortunately, this godly man died at the age of 39 when he very stubbornly meddled in some business that was not his own. There was a conflict brewing between the Egyptians and the Babylonians. Pharaoh Necho, the pharaoh of the king of Egypt, was going up to the river Euphrates to fight against the Babylonians, and Josiah said, "Halt!" You know, and Necho said, "Hey, you know, no business of you to be here. I'm just cruising on through to, you know, this isn't your business." And Josiah made it his business, disguised himself, went into the war, got shot by an archer, died, and that was sad. So the rule of thumb we learned there was, ask yourself, is this my war? Do I need to get involved in this? Well, now Josiah's son will become king, at least temporarily. It says in chapter 36, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz, Jay, they called him Jay for short, was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Just a heads up that from Josiah to the rest of these kings, just about everybody has a similar name. So it helps to, you know, you can't tell the players without the program, and you're going to have to make your own program. So you'll want to keep tabs on these guys. So Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, became king after his father's death. 2 Kings tells us, you can actually trace this all out, 2 Kings 23 and 24 is the parallels here. And it tells us that he was not exactly the mirror image of his dad. You know, Josiah was a great king, probably the best one in as long as you can remember in our study of 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings 23:32 says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done, meaning his predecessors, the kings who had been evil. So after 3 months, God allows Jehoahaz to be overpowered by Pharaoh Necho, this king of Egypt. Necho takes him captive and has his brother. Now, this isn't Pharaoh Necho's brother. This is Jehoahaz's brother. It's another son of Josiah. Puts him on the throne of Judah. Apparently, Necho thinks that this other son will be more submissive, easier to get along with than Jehoahaz. And so you know, he's demanding the tribute money, and which is essentially, you know, the idea of a bribe or tribute money, or, you know, this is the tax that you pay to keep us from invading your land and killing you off completely, sort of thing. So if you're in elementary school, it's protection money. You know, if you're in business, it's extortion. And if you're at war, then it's tribute. So we see that so this other son of Josiah is put on the throne after 3 months. Necho changes this guy's name. His name was Eliakim, but he changed his name to Jehoiakim. Now, there's not a lot of difference in what you call somebody, other than the fact that it's probably important to point out that when you change somebody's name, you show that you have the authority to do so, and you're demonstrating that they are in submission to you. So, you know, when God changes Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's name to Sarah, and, you know, that Simon being changed, his name being changed to Petros or Peter, that this is the demonstration of authority and submission. So Pharaoh is in charge. He takes Eliakim, Josiah's other son, makes him king, sits him on the throne, and names him this other name, Jehoiakim. So meanwhile, his brother, who had been king for 3 months, was taken off to Egypt where he died. You can see that in 2 Kings 23 as well. So, verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. See, it just doesn't pay to be the king at this point in the Chronicles, does it? Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. At this point, you can't even tell the players with the program, can you? Jehoiakim being replaced by Jehoiakim. Well, in this other son of Josiah, obviously evil, and after 11 years on the throne, God decides it's time for him to be judged, but he doesn't bring Pharaoh Necho up at this time, because the reason for this is that this period of time that they're covering here is huge in world politics, if you would, or world empires. You know, Egypt had been very strong, but as the Assyrian Empire was kind of fading away to the Babylonians, well, the Babylonians were getting more and more power. If you remember, the Assyrian Empire was more of, we're strong, we go and take stuff and leave. The Babylonian Empire was more, well, we're getting stronger, and so we're moving in. And so they were able to become, world dominant as far as occupying lands. And certainly they did that. The Babylonians did that. And then the Medo-Persian Empire, which replaced them, did that. And then the Grecian Empire, when they were done dyeing their hair, they did that. And then, sorry, I always think that's funny and no one else does. And then the Roman Empire did that. But before the Babylonian Empire, it was more of the idea of, we just take your stuff, you know, and leave. But now the Babylonians are increasing, and all the territory that Pharaoh had been able to invade and cause them to pay tribute back to Egypt, well, the Babylonians had taken over almost all that territory. Pharaoh Necho and the kingdom of Egypt really is not somebody to rely upon. They're getting weaker and weaker by the year. And so God doesn't use Pharaoh Necho to judge this new king, Jehoiakim. He uses the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. excuse me. So judgment for this king came in the opposite direction of Egypt, came from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, and very similar to what Pharaoh had done to this same king, now Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm in charge, you know, so you're not going to pay tribute to Necho anymore, you're going to pay tribute to me, sort of thing. You're in subjection to me. But after 3 years, 2 Kings 24 tells us, after 3 years, Jehoiakim, this king of Judah. Are you confused yet? You have to read this chapter several times before your brain really explodes. But that after 3 years, he rebels against him. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and makes the first of what will be three attacks, which they're kind of attacks, captivities, and robberies. You know, he attacks the city, takes people captive, and steals valuable stuff. Pardon me. So, if you're keeping notes about this whole Babylonian captivity thing, the year is 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes Jehoiakim and some of the temple treasures back to Babylon, while Jehoiakim's son Jehoiakim took his place. And so, in verse 9, Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. So the reign's, you know, getting much longer than his grandpa. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, one thing to point out here is that this is a very old transcriptionist's error. This is not an 8-year-old inheriting the throne like Josiah was actually 8. Second Kings, if you look at that, tells us that he was 18 years old. And so people who say, oh, contradictions in the Bible. Well, not as originally written, but obviously, I mean, have you ever made a typo? They didn't have Microsoft Word back then. So they couldn't forge presidential documents. And sorry. I have to insert here that the very first time I saw that document on the webpage when they showed it, I went, that was typed in Microsoft Word. You know, anyway. So before this whole controversy came out, I think I could have made some money. Anyway, so he's not 8, he's 18. If you want to track this down, not only do we have 2 Kings to look at this, but also God talks about this guy in Jeremiah a lot. And he refers to him as a man. He keeps saying the word man over and over and over. Mark this man down, you know. And he's 8 years old. And he reigns for 3 months and 10 days. It's not like, you know, he had his bar mitzvah sometime there and became a man. He was 18, not 8. Also, he becomes pretty infamous. The Jehoiakim here, he's easier to remember. I always refer to him as Jeconiah. He's called Jeconiah. He's also called Kaniah, son of Jehoiakim. And so you've got Jehoiakim, Kaniah, and Jeconiah. Jeconiah is probably the most easy to remember as far as outside of the sounding of these other names. Kaniah always reminds me for some reason of chili dogs. And, you know, because you go to Sonic and, yeah, anyway. Sorry, I'm really cloudy. You're like, well, at this point, so are we. Anyway, Jeconiah is what we're going to call him for the rest of the night, even though 2 Chronicles 36 is referring to him as Jehoiakim. This guy is so wicked. He's 18 years old. He's so wicked that in the 3 months and 10 days that he's king, God has had enough and actually speaks out against him through the prophet Jeremiah. And it becomes really, really prominent that goes through all the way to the New Testament for a certain reason. So if you'd turn ahead, that's to the right, to the book of Jeremiah and go to chapter 22. This isn't the rabbit trail. This is actually a important concept that makes Christmas easier to understand, believe it or not. So Jeremiah 22, God is talking a lot through Jeremiah about the kings and things, but in verse 24, God says through Jeremiah, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off." You know, if you were my most important piece of jewelry, you know, you'd be ripped off my hand. "And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you are not born, and there you will die. This is, guys, not popular in heaven. I mean, I can see this here. He says, but as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Konanya, a despised, a shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. This is a major thing. You know, it's like, it's one thing when God's mad at the whole country and says, woe to you, you guys are in trouble. But can you imagine getting a personalized letter from God, you know, saying, if you were a signet ring, I'd rip you off. I'm going to hurl you into a country where you're going to die, and everything that you dread is going to come upon you, signed God to you. That's kind of scary. Well, I have a word of prophecy for you tonight. No. This guy, Kaniah, or Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, was so wicked and so abominable that God made this major declaration against him, and not only against him, but against his descendants. Notice that again. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. No man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. This is major, and I believe at very least the devil understood how major this was. Because I think that he probably threw a little party as Jeremiah wrote this down or spoke it. Because the devil must have thought, God finally got so mad that he forgot what he was saying. You see, the throne of David that was, we call it the throne of David because it's the original throne of David. David was the king of Israel, but then his son Solomon became king, and then Solomon's son became king, and on down the line, all the way down to Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the patriarch of the kingly line of David. So as you go down from David to Solomon all the way down, you get to Jeconiah. Well, remember that God had said over and over and over again that the Messiah would be the son of David and would sit on the throne of David. Well, guess what? God just messed the whole thing up. As far as the devil's concerned, God just shot himself in the foot. He cut off his nose despite his face kind of thing, because how is the Messiah going to be the king of Judah, you know, from the kingly line, the descendant of David, and prosper? He can't. He couldn't, because God's word can't be broken. And so the whole Messiah promise is messed up. It's messed up completely. And yet, just to let us know that he knows what he's doing, God continues on in Jeremiah. We'll skip some of this stuff about the kings. But he says, behold, the days are coming. This is just five verses later in chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so most of us recognize this one more messianic prophecy about the son of David sitting on the throne of David and prospering. But wait a second. That'll never happen. It can't happen because God just said five verses earlier that no man of Jeconiah's descendants can possibly prosper sitting on the throne. And so this is very confusing. You know, how can the promised king descend from David and yet not inherit the curse of the kingly bloodline. Well, of course, God had it all worked out, and you probably know at this point that God had it worked out. You see, when the Messiah was born, he inherited legally a right to the throne of David. You see, when the Messiah was born, he was legally the son of a guy named Joseph. Now, if you trace through Joseph's line, and that's in Matthew chapter 1, and we covered this in our study in Matthew chapter 1, that if you trace Jeconiah's bloodline, it goes down to Joseph. If you trace Joseph's bloodline, it goes back up to Jeconiah. Now, Joseph, Jesus' legal dad, had the legal right to sit on the throne of David. He was a descendant of the kingly line. And yet, if Joseph somehow had rallied all the Israelites together, overthrown the Romans and said, "Woohoo, now I'm the king," because he inherited the blood curse, God would not have blessed it. He would not have prospered. Jesus' legal father, Joseph, who was engaged to the Virgin Mary, had the legal right to be the king of Israel. But spiritually speaking, God would have never allowed it. He would have never allowed him to prosper. And yet, Jesus inherits that legally because Joseph is legally his father. And yet, he was born of a virgin. He's born of a virgin, and so he doesn't have any of Jeconiah's blood. He doesn't have any of Joseph's blood, but he has all the legal rights to the throne of David. So this curse, he's not biologically a descendant of Jeconiah, doesn't inherit the curse. He, as the Messiah, would be able to sit on the throne of David and rule and reign, and God would bless it. Except you say, no, wait a second. It says, you know, David, the branch, he's the son of David, you know, legally whatever. Biologically, he's got to be the son of David. Well, God had that worked out too. Because if you look in the Gospel of Luke, what you'll find is the genealogy listed there gives the Virgin Mary's bloodline. And that happens to go all the way up to King David through David's other son, Nathan. Not of the kingly line, but the bloodline makes Jesus the son of David. Biologically, the descendant of David. He fulfills everything about the son of David. Through his legal father, he inherits the right to sit on the throne of David and yet doesn't inherit the blood curse. Very weird, huh? God had it all figured out. Maybe you don't. You still don't have it figured out. But God knew what he was doing. And so, you know, that's another reason why, you know, when people bring up the idea of the virgin birth, you know, why is that such a big deal? You know, what if it's proven that, you know, Mary wasn't really the virgin? That it's like, well, if Mary wasn't a virgin, if Joseph is Jesus' biological father, then Jesus has every right to sit on the throne, but God's not going to bless it. It's a huge point. It's a huge deal. So, going back to 2 Chronicles, excuse me, all that from this guy, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah or Kaniah. Now we're in verse 10. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon. Well, the word of Jeremiah, the prophet, being fulfilled here, that everything that Jeconiah or Kaniah or Jehoiakim had feared was coming upon him, and in fact, he was taken captive off to this other country. Notice that this is the second attack. The year, you can write that down next to it if you want, 597 B.C., So at this turn of this year, 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. So, second Babylonian attack and captivity and robbery, if you would. The rest of the temple treasures, obviously anything that they considered valuable was taken. But this time, if you follow this through in Jeremiah 24, this time you see that those people he took captive was just about everybody. At this point, it was all the officials, anybody who had a trade, you know, who could do anything, you know, anybody know how to do anything? Okay, we're taking you, you know, anybody who had money. So all that was left in the land after the second attack by King Nebuchadnezzar was the poorest, the uneducated, you know, the poverty-stricken people that didn't know how to do much. That was all that was left. So the temple has basically been gutted of everything valuable. Jerusalem's and Judah's population has been gutted of everybody who had money or intelligence or talent or a position or anything, education. And so it says that Tzidkiyah is appointed. Now, this is Jeconiah's uncle, Mattaniah, who Nebuchadnezzar renames Tzidkiyah. So go figure. You need a lot of programs to tell these players. The king of Babylon puts Jeconiah's uncle on the throne, says, "Your name is now Tzidkiyah." Makes him swear an oath before God that you need to say, "I swear before God that I will be subject to you and I'll pay you tribute and I won't rebel against you," and everything. So it says in verse 11, Tzidkiyah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Well, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful. You know, he had appointed new guys, you know, said, "Okay, this is all we got. Now you're going to be the cabinet member and you're going to be this and that." And the priests, who didn't have much, obviously many of them left behind. They were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. So Tzidkiyah had sworn this oath before God that he would be subject to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he rebels. You know, his rebellion against God led to his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. He gave no regard to his vow. Meanwhile, all the Jews who remained in the land are exercising immorality and idolatry and basically just depreciated or degenerated into this horrible stuff. And God, you know, God still loves his people, and he sends Jeremiah in, he sends the prophets in, and they won't listen, they just mock them. And you can read the book of Jeremiah and understand why they call him the weeping prophet. That wasn't a happy job. Jeremiah had like one of the worst job descriptions in the world, and not a lot of results. So as a result, God tells them that they're going to be utterly destroyed. There's no remedy. You know, this wrath arose. It says in verse 17, then he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm, meaning sick people. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So the Babylonians attacked the final time. You know, this third attack had come several years later, and so, you know, even the few valuable things that they managed to put in the temple, of course, many of them were abominable, but were all taken, and they destroyed it. They completely destroyed the temple. They broke down the wall around Jerusalem. Most of the rest of the Jews were killed. The few that remained were carried off into captivity, as most of the rest of them had been taken off to Babylon 9 years before. By the way, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they had gone the 9 years before. They were the intelligent ones. You know, they were from better families and had been educated, and so they were able to be taken in the captivity before. And God had actually spoken promises to the group before. In the second attack, when the majority of them were taken, God had spoken promises to them. But through Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah 24, this third group, most of them would be wiped out. And others would run away to Egypt. And God said, I'm just going to hunt you down and track you down in Egypt and kill you. You know, so they had truly been unfaithful. Well, a handful of them were carried off to Babylon. And it makes the point of saying that these Jews being taken into Babylonian captivity would be there for 70 years. And this also had been promised and prophesied by Jeremiah the prophet, that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. If you go back to Jeremiah again, you know where it is now. It's to the right after Isaiah. And if you go to Jeremiah 25, and actually, if just as homework, in case you find yourself missing 2 Chronicles now that we're nearly done, is you can read this whole middle section of Jeremiah, essentially, as he prophesies to these various kings and about this situation. Well, the prophecy of the captivity that Jeremiah gave in chapter 25, we won't read the whole thing, but in verse 11, he says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans. I will make it an everlasting desolation. So two things promised here. The destruction of Babylon ultimately, which is a topic for another evening, but the prophecy that the Jews would be in captivity for 70 years. They'll serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And you think, okay, why 70 years? I mean, it's a nice round number. It seems like a biblical number. You know, you had a 7 in there, and 7 seems to be in the Bible a lot. Is that God's favorite number, 7 or something? And is it just an arbitrary choice of God's? What's the deal with 70? Well, actually, 70 was very specific, and it had a specific purpose because the land of Israel was owed a special payment. And you'd think, what are you talking about? Well, from Jeremiah, go to Leviticus. In Leviticus, in the law, you know, the part of all the rules and regulations that very few people enjoy reading in their leisure time, but I find fascinating. Leviticus 25, God says, the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, this is Leviticus 25, verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. So this is, you know, they're in the wilderness wandering. God says, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, the promised land, you'll call it Israel. It's going to be your land. Trust me on this one. But when you cross over the Jordan, when you go in and you possess the land, here's the deal. You got to give the land a Sabbath. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard. You shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop, but during the 7th year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. This is in the law. From the time you guys move in, you know, it's like this is part of your rental agreement. You know, this is part of your lease, is do your farming for 6 years, but in the 7th year, everything just, you know, the land gets a rest. So every 7th year to be dedicated to the land for rest. But, you know, the Israelites now have been in the land from the time they entered in and possessed the land until the time of the Babylonian captivity. There was 490 years there. They've been in the land for 490 years. A lot has happened. But one thing that has not happened is the obedience of Leviticus 25. Never once, not a single year, did they ever say, oh, it's the Sabbath year for the land, and so we will not harvest any of our crops or anything. You know, we won't plant, we won't sow, we won't reap or prune or anything. Never once did they do that. Well, God decided that the disobedience of his people, you know, there's so many things he could point out. And, you know, just about anything that he would point out, they would have to say, well, we didn't always do that. Well, you know, he could say, you shall not bow down to idols. Well, Lord, for the last 500 years, we haven't always done that. I mean, sure, we had some bad times, but we've had a lot of repentances. We've had some revivals. You know, we're not all like that all the time. Well, what about this or what about that? You know, what about cheating? You know, what about not caring for the widows and the orphans? Well, we have done that. You know, mostly. We haven't always done that, but we have done that. Well, one thing that God just found to illustrate perfectly their general disobedience of his law was this law that they had never obeyed, not even once. For 490 years, they had never once given the land its Sabbath, its seventh year of rest. And so he, you know, called Michael, who's the accountant up there. And, you know, Michael got his abacus and said, hey, 490 years. A year out of every seven is owed to the land. What does that come out to? Click, 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 click. 70. Okay. The land is owed 70 years. I'm collecting them all in a row. And so that's what God did. Carried all the Jews off captive. The rest obviously killed. The land lay a waste and a desolation at rest for 70 years. God said, that's what you owe me. That's what you owe me. The 70 Sabbaths for the last 490 years, that's what you owe me. That's what you owe the land. And, you know, God had made this clear to them, not only in Leviticus 25, but the punishment, as Jeremiah had spoken to them. And now remember, Daniel is one of these guys that's been taken from Jerusalem into the Babylonian captivity. Well, he's been in the Babylonian captivity for as long as he can remember, ever since he was a kid or a teenager. He's been there. Now he's this old guy. Well, he's reading the prophetic writings, and he's reading Jeremiah's writings, and he went, oh, 70 years. We're getting close. And that was when Daniel decided, and this is in Daniel chapter 9, when, and that's further after the major prophets and before the minor prophets. In Daniel chapter 9, it says that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In other words, everything's changed hands. The Babylonian Empire has been replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, just as God said that through Jeremiah that would have to happen first. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And he goes on to explain how he started to seek God, and through prayer and supplication, sackcloth and fasting and praying and repentance and humbling himself and realizing, God, I can take your word literally, and 70 years is almost up. We're almost ready to go home here. And so these 70 years were long and difficult, obviously, for the Jews. But for us, all we got to do is read the next verse in 2 Chronicles 36, because the writer of Chronicles has not put down anything, because it's the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, has not put down anything about the captivity other than when they were all taken away. And now it says in verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And that ends Second Chronicles. Now you say, well, that's like a whole nother story, isn't it? Well, yeah, and the sharp-eyed among you will notice, especially if your Bible's like mine, where Second Chronicles ends on this page and Ezra starts on this page, if you start comparing these last two verses to the first 2.5 verses there on the next page, you're going to go, oh, whoa, trip out. This is like the identical thing. And sure enough, word for word, with the exception of one word in those whole 2.5 verses there, this is word for word, nearly identical, the way the book of Ezra begins with the very words that Second Chronicles ends with. This has led to many commentators believing that Ezra was the author of Chronicles. I haven't made a big deal about that because Ezra didn't make a big deal of it if it was him. And so a lot of times what's kind of confusing is the writers of commentaries will be so presumptuous as to say, you know, Ezra notes that whatever, whatever. And you're like, that's not in Ezra, it's in Chronicles. Well, that's what they're talking about. They're saying Ezra is the author of Chronicles. Maybe is, maybe isn't. We can ask him when we get there. You know, I think I've got better things to ask Ezra than that. Did you write this? Be like, you know, where's my mansion? That's what I want to know. And so Second Chronicles ends with the beginning of Ezra. But what we see is the unfaithfulness of God's people, God's faithfulness, even in judgment to say, hey, I'm giving the land its rest and you're going to come back 70 years. And sure enough, the book ends with that. And you can go on in your studies of Ezra. We've already looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll go on to another book on our Thursday night study. But right now we're going to go on to prayer. Father, 9 months to look at Chronicles. Lord, I believe that every single one of these studies, as we've looked at the various kings and the various history and what's gone on, has been infinitely and eternally valuable. Lord, the lessons obviously have been countless. But for those of us who have traveled through them and we've been hearers and doers of your word, we've been transformed. Lord, we thank you just for the reminder, even in the midst of judgment, as you're speaking these words which seem so brutal in judgment, of reminding us how faithful you are to your people and those that you proclaim your love even when they don't love you, and your faithfulness to them even when they're not faithful to you. You still say, I'm watching out for them, and I've got a remnant, and I'm preserving them, and I've got a plan. Lord, you've showed us that you've had a plan all the way through, from the curse on Jeconiah to the birth of the Messiah, all the way to the judgment against the remaining Jews. And yet your proclamation of your love for them and your faithfulness to them. Lord, you've had a plan this whole time. And we believe that you have a plan for our lives as well. And we pray, Lord, that we would remain faithful, that we would not be, it would not be necessary to cart us off to Babylon or have those times in the wilderness. But Lord, to just have a closer walk with you and to know that at any point in our life, you can point to those who surround your throne and point us out and say, you see them? They're doing good, aren't they? I'm proud of them and I love them. And Lord, that's what we want. We want you to just be, we want us to be in a place where you can show your love to us and to receive those blessings that you have for us, for those who are obedient to your word, those that hear and those that do. And so, Lord, we lift these things up to you and give you thanks for all that you've done in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.